Well, thank you. Are we on? We all set? Can you guys hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I can't hear me, so I don't know. My name's Joe, and Harvest Valley Calvary Chapel in Prosser is that's our congregation over there. That's where we call our church home. Actually, I'd been doing Bible studies out there for a long time, and God called me out of it for a little bit, got back in, started doing services on a Wednesday night, kind of like how you guys are doing a Saturday night. And we did that for about 5 years. And in 2022, God put a burden on my heart to run for state representative. And that was really weird. And he worked on that for a long time. Like, you know, there's paperwork you got to file and all that stuff. And I did that at the very last minute. But eventually he said, okay, Lord, I don't really get this and I don't want to do it, but okay, you know, yes, Lord, I'll do it. The next night, we go to the church where we're doing the Wednesday night service, and I forget my key to the church. And so I call the pastor, and I'm like, hey, you know, can you bail me out, let us in? You know, he didn't live that far away, so he comes and he lets us into the church. And he says, hey, if you want this building, I would like you to have it. He's like, oh, I want this building to glorify God. I know you'll do it. And if you want it, you can have it. And he ended up, you know, selling it to us for a dollar. neat story. A lot more details that I'm not sharing, obviously, to be brief. But, all that stuff happens on God's timing. I know you guys probably are loving Saturday night, but you probably have ambitions of Sunday morning, too, because that's kind of what people do, right? I'm sure that day is coming soon, and I'm pretty encouraged by the traction you've got already. This is pretty cool. I know about, like, you know, summer attendance, you know, so don't worry about that. Everybody deals with that from time to time, too. Anybody new here? Awesome. All right, cool. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the good that you do in each one of our lives, Lord. And we're just happy about the good that you give us every day, Lord, that we can just come to you in faith, and Lord, you just bless us, and it's not anything we deserve, Lord, you just love loving on us, and even when things are hard, Lord, there's just blessings there and things that you're doing. So Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's the only perfect thing on the planet, and we want our hearts to be changed. We want to be more like you after we leave this study. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right, so actually, this Bible study, it's really, it's evangelistic in nature, but it's also equipping. And so those of you who have been anchored in the faith for a long time, it's going to embolden you. And for those of you who are new to the faith, you're probably going to learn some new tools, you know, to kind of pull out of your back pocket when you're talking to people. And obviously, if you're brand new, then there's going to be an appeal here. I wasn't really sure what to teach you guys, and I'm praying. I'm like, I'm going to teach my favorite Bible study. That's what I'm going to teach. This is it. And so we'll be going through Acts 17. The first 10 minutes or so of this Bible study, it's going to sound kind of like we're not talking about the Bible, but we'll get there. There's a lot of context I'm going to build here. So, true story, ancient Athens, talking about 600 BC, so 600 years before the ministry of, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And there's a king of Athens, his name is Megacles, and you can look him up in history. There's three of them. This is the guy in the middle, he's the second one. And in 612 BC, there was a revolt against the king. And the leader of the revolt, his name was Kylon, he led an unsuccessful coup against the king. And so they're in trouble because they got caught, you know, rebelling against the king. And Kylon escapes, but his followers are trapped. And they run to a temple for refuge. Traditionally, if you ran to an altar or a sacred place, you could claim sanctuary. And there was just sort of an unwritten code, and you probably see it exist in places today where, you know, those who made it to an altar, it was just considered highly immoral to kill someone at a sacred location. And so they went to this temple. King Megacles promises, if you submit and you surrender, your lives are going to be spared. They're like, nuh-uh, we're not coming out. He says, no harm will come to you, even though you tried to take me out. And so the king persuades them to leave the temple and stand trial. But he says, be assured, your lives will be spared. And so they agree to the surrender, and as they finish leaving the temple, Megacles commanded the immediate slaughter of all of them. And so they're surrounded and killed by the Athenians after the king convinced them that no harm would come to them. The historians, Thucydides, Herodotus, Plutarch, they all record this is a crime that echoed for generations. For the next few hundred years, at least, this crime became so famous that during the times of the Persian and Greek wars, and you know how that would go, they'd line up and they'd start trash-talking each other before they'd go to war. The Persians would bring this up before they would do battle. You know, they'd say, hey, today the gods are going to judge you because of the crime of your king when you murdered all those people that you swore you were going to protect from a sacred location. And that was the psychological warfare tactic they used to weaken the enemy. It's a famous crime. 17, 18 years later go by after the slaughter of these people, and there is a plague, a sickness that consumes the Athenians, and people are dying. And they are sacrificing to all of their gods, and nothing's working. The local prophets have no answer. They're appealing to everyone. And the officials of the city of Athens, they meet and they get together, and they decide that they're going to consult the oracle at Delphi, a priestess who hears from the gods. Nicias is summoned. He's used to communicate with the oracle. He's the liaison between the city council, if you will, and the oracle. And so he goes and he sees the oracle and he returns and he appears before the council and they say, Nicias, what did you learn? And he says, well, the oracle says that there is one God that's particularly upset with us, and that's the reason for this plague. And they're really not sure what to say about this. You know, Nicias says, we've offended him. And somebody finally pipes up out of the silence. This isn't about all those people that we killed, is it? And Nicias says, well, the oracle thinks so. Everybody's pretty ticked off about that. Well, you know, that's not a problem. You know, who's this God we've offended? We'll make an offering to that God. We'll get things right with him, and we'll move on. Well, that's the problem. The oracle said that she doesn't know his name. She doesn't know who he is. It's a god that's unfamiliar to her. And that was an important component of Greek worship. There were several hundred gods that could be offended at any one given time, and you needed to know the god's name if you were going to make things right with that god. So it's kind of hopeless. I mean, they don't really know what to do. They're just starting to groan. I mean, the groans filling this council chamber at Mars Hill. No one can stop this plague. And so they say, Nicias, did the oracle say anything else? And he said, yeah, actually she did. She said, go get a prophet. His name is Epimenides. He lives on the island of Crete. He's a special prophet, and he may be able to deliver the city. And so Nicias says, what do you want me to do? And these guys are looking around, and they're like, well, this is going to cost a lot of money. Isn't there anybody local here that we could pay to do this job? Do we have to hire the big-name consultant? And they tell Nicias, you need to go get him. And the leader says, so that he will come, let him know that we will richly reward him if he can resolve this. And so Nicias, he walks 7 miles to the port, and he travels 200 miles on sea to the island of Crete. Nicias convinces Epimenides to come, and he brings him to Athens. It's Athens. It's the city of philosophers, where the best thinkers of the known world gather to consider life's greatest philosophical questions. Epimenides sees the plague, and people are very sick, but he notices all of the statues everywhere giving honor to various gods. You guys have a lot of gods here. How many gods do you guys worship? Nicias says, oh, several hundred. Several hundred? He's, well, that's just kind of how we are. Nicias just sort of shrugs his shoulders, and that's just what we do here. And you're not going to believe this, Epimenides, but the oracle says that this is happening because there's yet another god that we have not honored. You know, so there, looks like we need another god. And so the oracle said that you, Epimenides, that you would know what to do. And I have no idea who this god could be. Every time we conquer somebody, we make sure that we bring all the gods back here and we make sure that everybody gets worshipped. Beats me who this god could be. They approach the council chamber at Mars Hill, and the council had been waiting, and the leader of the council says to Epimenides, thank you for coming. And you see the situation that we're in. We're grateful that you're here. And Epimenides says, there's no need to thank me. Here are your instructions. Tomorrow at sunrise, I want you to bring a healthy, hungry flock of sheep. And I want you to not let them eat. They need to be hungry when they get here. I want you to bring stonemasons. I want you to bring stone cutters. I want you to bring a large supply of stones and brick and mortar, cement, and bring all those things to the grassy slope at the bottom of Mars Hill. And when you're ready, call me. I'm tired. I'm going to bed. And the council looks to the leader and they say, this sounds a little weird. Are we going to do this? Are you sure? And the leader of the council appoints a man named Demas and he says, Demas, make sure that this gets done. And so as the sky is brightening early in the morning, you can hear the business of the morning. They're preparing the construction site. You can just hear all the clanking and everything coming together. When everything is ready, Demas says, all the sheep are here. You know, everything's ready. Send a messenger to go get Epimenides. Hundreds have gathered at the base of Mars Hill. Many of them are exhausted from caring for the sick, and many have come mourning over those who have died during the night. And Epimenides shows up, and he says, listen up. You've made some sacrifices to all kinds of gods, and it's gotten you absolutely nowhere. Your worship is absolutely futile, despite all of your hard work. And so I've got some thoughts. They're different from yours. Here's how I think we should handle this. One thing we already know, you've forgotten a god. His name is unknown to you. He is offended. But number two, I'm going to trust that he's good enough to help us and save us from this plague if we ask for help. I'm presuming that he's good because he's punishing you for something that you deserve. What you did was evil. Someone blurts out, well, how are you going to ask for forgiveness from a god when you don't even know his name? And Epimenides, well, that's the third point, you know. If this God really is good, I think he will help us if we simply say that we're sorry in our ignorance for not knowing who he is. And the crowd thinks about this. Yeah, these ideas are different than ours. Maybe Epimenides has a point. Okay, Epimenides, what are all the sheep for? Why the different colors? And Epimenides looks around, and he's looking at these sheep, and they're ready to eat. They're healthy and hungry. They followed instructions. And Epimenides begins to pray out loud. He says, unknown God, you see this plague that's affecting our city? If you feel compelled to help us and forgive us, see these sheep. If you want to help us, choose from these sheep the ones that we would offer to you. If any of them lie down instead of eat, we'll give them to you. If you want white sheep, choose white sheep. If you want black sheep, choose black sheep. And Epimenides looks at the shepherds and he signals them to let out the hungry sheep. And someone yells, this is stupid. These sheep are hungry. They're going to eat the grass. They're going to pass out in the lawn, go into a food coma. And who's going to believe that a God is communicating with us? And Nicias hears the man, and he says, you know, Epimenides did this on purpose. These sheep are hungry. If they lay down instead of eat, that would be really weird. In fact, it might be a sign that this unknown God is speaking to us. And Nicias is still talking to the man when somebody yells, look! And he sees this fluffy white lamb buckle his knees and just lay down in the soft green grass. Should have been way too good to pass up. And there's another one. And soon there are several choice sheep lying down on the grass. I mean, this is like making you skip your dinner and serving you your favorite breakfast. And, you know, there are hunger impulses that take over when you go through something like that. And someone finally yells, this has to be an answer from the unknown God. What do we do now? And Epimenides says, separate the sheep from the unknown God. You know, you need to build an altar at a place where each one of them has lied down. And so the stonemasons, they get right to work. They build an altar for each one, and they're kind of excited. It looks like this unknown God is speaking to them. And by mid-afternoon, they finish building the altars, and the head stonemason says to Epimenides, whose name's going on the altar? And everybody looks at Epimenides. And he stops, and he thinks for a second, and he says, you know, this unknown God responded to us based on us acknowledging that we don't know who he is. We go write some name on there, that could really offend him. Just write agnosto theo, the unknown God, on each side of the altar. And they write the inscription and they prepare the sheep, and they're chosen for this, that God chose for this unknown God. And he continued to ask and pray for forgiveness and safety and healing from the plague. The sun went down. By morning, people could sense the lessening of the disease. People are starting to recover. No more people are dying. And within a week, all the people are cured from the plague. And people are overflowing with praise for the unknown God. They give Epimenides a parade. They are showering him with flowers. They're throwing flowers on the altars. And they're trying to repay Epimenides with gifts. He did not accept any gifts. Plato cites another account where Epimenides wouldn't accept gifts after he brought a couple countries together for a peace agreement. And so it looks like he routinely refused them based on the two accounts that we have. It's hard to say. They made statues of Epimenides, some that have survived to this day. And so they thanked Epimenides and the unknown god, and Epimenides returned to the island of Crete. However, over time, they did the same thing that you see Israel do and everybody else do. You know, the people in the Bible, there's a revival, there's a conviction, they come together and they sense God's goodness and repent, and then they just kind of go back to the way things were before. They forgot about God's goodness and his demand for righteousness, and they return to acts of evil, worshiping fake gods to justify whatever they wanted to do. I just need to find the God that approves of me and my behavior, and then I will go worship that God. And so thieves began to take stones from the altars. They begin to fall apart over time. The stones are getting mossy, and grass is covering the foundation of the altar and each one. And decades later, two men are walking back from the council meeting, and one looks at the bottom of Mars Hill, and he sees a stone, and he reads, and it says, "To the unknown God." And he says, "Do you remember that, Demas?" And Demas says, "Well, how can I forget? I'm the one that gathered all the sheep." And he says, "Demas, I can't help but think that if this God revealed himself to us, that we wouldn't need all these other gods." And Demas says, "But how would we know if this unknown God that revealed himself to us here is the unknown God if he were to reveal himself to us later?" And they say, "Well, we've got to keep the story alive. People need to remember this. At the meeting tomorrow, let's just ask that the remaining altars be polished up and cleaned and preserved so we can remind people of the service of Epimenides and the saving grace of this unknown God that saved us from a terrible plague that we deserved." "Yeah," Demas says, "we need to do that." Sources for this. There's a book called The Lives of Eminent Philosophers by Diogenes Laterius, Book 1. It looks like Diogenes lived in the 3rd century, early 200s, and he chronicled the lives of famous Greek philosophers. Probably went to a statue and just kind of wrote down the profile of each one of them. StudyLight.org has some source material, and there's another book that I would encourage you to read called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. It's a book that examines ancient cultures and episodes and events like this, and he details and logs missionary journeys where people went and discovered tribes, but when they discovered them, they already had core beliefs in the gospel, and that was kind of wild. Like, when I say core beliefs, I'm like God sent his son and bore the penalty that we deserve in our place. Like, there were tribes that already knew that. And so, God sending his son, God reveals himself to everybody. The pygmies, they had the Ten Commandments when they were discovered. How'd they get that? So open your Bibles to Acts 17. And to set you up here, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas were heavily beaten in Acts 16, but a church was started in Philippi. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy, they go to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, they come in all beat up from Philippi, which gives them a little bit of credibility. They start teaching the gospel there, not caring what happens to them. And they're there for 3 weeks and begin starting a church there. But they get run out after only being there for 3 weeks. They get run out by an angry mob. The Jewish Thessalonians want Paul dead. And so he and the others move on to Berea. But the Jewish Thessalonians find Paul in Berea. And so they have a quick staff meeting, and they say, "Paul, you need to get out of here. You need to go lay low for a while. Why don't you go hang out in Athens?" And Athens is a great big city that you can get lost in. And so they all go their separate ways, and they're going to rendezvous in Athens so these guys don't follow them and track them down. Paul travels 200 miles to Athens, the same distance that Epimenides travels when he goes to Athens. In Acts 17, verse 16, it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled." That phrase, deeply troubled, that's not like, you know, he had an emotional conviction of the Holy Spirit. He had that too, but it was anger. He's mad. "He was deeply troubled, angry by all the idols giving honor to various gods that he saw everywhere in the city." You know, all that paganism has a hold on the people, and it makes them angry. This culture had not changed much since the visit from Epimenides, who witnessed the same thing, gods being worshipped all over the place, everywhere. Verse 17, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the city square to all who appeared to be there. And Paul is reasoning with them. He's explaining the gospel. Jesus fulfills Old Testament scripture. He's in the synagogues. God's law is perfect. It's a fulfillment of all of these things. It all makes sense. But he's learning their philosophical nature, and he's taking note of their objections. He's learning the culture. And he's not just teaching in the Jewish synagogues, but in the city square. Paul's doing the street witnessing thing here, trying to interact with the culture and find out what all of the statues are all about and what these people really truly believe and what's hanging them up. Although Paul, he's a Roman citizen, he's a college graduate from the school of Tyrannus, he would have been familiar with Greek gods and the pantheon and their philosophers and their culture, but he's checking them out. Verse 18 says, he also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? Another said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. Who are the Epicureans? They are the hedonists. They are the pleasure seekers. Their purpose in life is to seek pleasure. The reason you're on the planet is to live life to the fullest, so you go get yours. You live your best life now. Sexual immorality was really a problem there. And so, as we all know, a lot of the selfish pleasures in life are also self-destructive. And that was wreaking havoc on the Athenian culture at the time. Sexual immorality, it's really bad for kids, it's really bad on families and the culture. People are taking their emotional baggage from one relationship to the next, and they're never satisfied because selfish desire is never satisfied. The Stoics are quite a bit different. They limited their emotions and their emotional responses and impulses. When things were good, they would be very reserved. They would not show excitement. But also, during times of suffering, they also managed their emotional responses, and they would carry a large burden. They were not allowed to grieve. You could not openly grieve. And they were also pantheists. Pantheists believe that God is everything, and everything is God. The pantheist and the Christian can both say that God is in my heart, but the pantheist will also say God is in the tree, and God is in the rock, and God is in the podium, and all that kind of stuff, because God is everything, and everything is God. The big debate in pantheistic philosophy revolved around human suffering. They had no answer for human suffering, because if God is everything and everything is God, then God is both good and evil. So if I'm suffering, then God is actually part of the problem. There's no God to appeal to. There's no heavenly court to appeal to that will listen to me and hear me in my suffering. If God is everything and everything is God, and God is both good and evil, then when you suffer, things simply are what they are, and you just need to deal with it. And these guys can't even openly grieve. The answer to suffering in pantheistic philosophy, it's the same thing we see to the people in our culture. They choose the same thing when they have no hope. It was suicide. That was the answer when they couldn't cope with human suffering. And by the time of Paul's visit, the Athenian culture had already experienced suicide by some very prominent Stoic leaders, and there are going to be more that commit suicide after that. Paul taught Jesus and the resurrection to the Epicureans and the Stoics at the city square. You know, do you believe that people who commit moral crimes deserve a judgment? You will. When people commit that moral crime, do that thing that they know is wrong against you or somebody that you love. And the problem that we have in admitting this, it's an indictment against all of us because we all do things that we know are wrong. That means we all deserve a judgment for all of the bad things that we do. And Paul says that's why Jesus died. He says you deserve God's wrath, but God loves you and he wants a relationship with you. God demonstrated the greatest act of love that he could perform. God the Son bore the wrath of God the Father in our place, that when you believe and trust in him, you are forgiven and you receive eternal life. You will not perish. Verse 19 says, then they took him to the high council of the city. This is Mars Hill, where the council had been gathering for hundreds of years. And they say, come tell us about this new teaching. They said, you are saying some other strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. And then in parentheses, it says, it should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. You know, these guys sized up Paul in the city square, and they say, you know what, some of your ideas make sense. Let's see if you can hang out with some of the, you know, big dogs over in the Areopagus. Let's see if your ideas can withstand the scrutiny of some of our greatest thinkers. So Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Boy, isn't it like that in our day too. Some people worship the Mormon God or the Hindu God or the Islamic God or the Jewish God or Jehovah's Witness God or the Buddhist God. But there are some people that believe in all of them. God is everything and everything is God. All religions are the worship of God, they would say. And that would be more like what you would see in Athens here. We live in a religious time too. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul says, I see an altar with the unknown God labeled on it, agnosto theo. And there's a cool thing going on linguistically at that time, because when Epimenides had him write it on the altar, it just meant to the unknown God. But about 300 years after Epimenides and about 300 years before Paul, Socrates and Plato are having a conversation, and they're saying, you know, what if there really is a God Almighty that's above all the other gods? And they say, well, we would have to name him something so that we could debate about him, and they want to discuss all the ideas and the philosophy behind it. And so they start calling God Almighty agnosto theo. And so in the inscription, and to the people at the time, it says, what you therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, it's the unknown God Almighty. And immediately, everyone remembers Epimenides. There are statues of Epimenides all around these guys. He saved us from the plague that came on our city, from death. And Paul says, yeah, that's the one I'm talking about. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's saying God is above anything that you can build. He's not in something that you make. He's the maker, and he doesn't need you. And God is not a taker. God is a giver. He gives you your life. He gives you your very breath. Verse 26, and he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He's saying everyone exists because God put them there. God made them. God made every person. Every person is a creation of God. And you are where you are on the planet, and you are when you are on the planet because God put you there. And he says, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God has put every person on the planet in a specific place where they were by design made to find him. It's typically not ever a perfect place in the sense that bad things may happen. They may have happened wherever you are placed. We don't live in heaven now. Bad stuff happens and sin happens. But it's a place where by design you were created to find God. Verse 28, there's a quote here, and it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he's actually quoting Epimenides to them. Paul connects the God of the universe with the ancient unknown God who saved them from this plague that they deserved. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, when Paul quotes Epimenides, he calls him a poet. Paul quotes Epimenides again when he writes his letter to Titus. Titus is doing ministry on the island of Crete, where Epimenides is from. And so he quotes Epimenides there again to Titus, and there he calls Epimenides a prophet. Epimenides said, in God we live, we have our essence, we have our spirit, we have our being. Paul quotes Epimenides, and people are not missing what Paul is saying. You know, they understand the connection. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. He says, another one of your philosophers said, we are indeed his offspring. God made us. He created us in his image. Well, if we are his offspring, why are you worshiping statues? Gold, silver, stone. Those are things that people make. Those things are not God's. And obviously the reason why the people worshiped them is because they got to do whatever they wanted to do. If you wanted a god for pleasure, you could worship that god. If you wanted a god of good weather, you could worship that god. There was a god for wealth and a god for sex and a god for power and a god for drugs and a god for love. Our culture loves to worship love. I'm not sure they really know exactly what it is. They don't know it the way that God loves us. But our culture loves to worship love. Some people have figured out through experience that the key to happiness in life is in loving and serving other people. Jesus explains that at the Last Supper. In John 13, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And then in verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, oh, how happy are you if you do these things." And it's served by my example. And so you don't need to open your Bible to understand that loving and serving other people can generate happiness in your heart and your soul. You can experience that. But what happens when you love and serve other people, but you have no humility before God? The more I love and serve, the better I think that I am. The better I think that I am, the less aware I am of my sin. And the less aware I am of my sin, the worse I become. And it's just pride going before the fall. The truth is that anything you worship above God in importance will enslave you. You'll overwork to achieve it. Whatever that thing is that you put above God, you'll feel fearful when it's threatened. You'll get angry when somebody tries to block it from you, and you'll suffer inconsolable despair if that thing that you put above God is lost. Here's what the unknown God Almighty thinks of this. In verse 30, it says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked." Well, thank God, that's why I'm saved. It's probably why you're all saved too. "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." He says, God forgives ignorance. You were praying to an unknown God, Almighty. You didn't know who he was, but now it's time to live right. Where has your pleasure-seeking and your pantheism gotten you? It's all led to suffering and destruction. It's time to realize that God Almighty is a righteous judge, and he will punish wickedness. God will judge righteously. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. The man that God, who is appointed to judge you, is Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath of God in your place, that when you repent, you enter into a relationship with Almighty God. And he proved it through his resurrection. And just something about the resurrection. The disciples that followed Jesus, you know, they're all martyred, you know, except John. He lives the martyrdom of a long life. But all these guys and many more, you know, people that weren't his direct disciples, you know, Mark, Luke, all martyred. They didn't die for something that they believed in. They died for something that they saw. There's a big difference between the two. When someone dies for their faith, you typically know that their faith is sincere. There are times when it might not be sincere. The faith of a suicide bomber, a lot of times in the Islamic community, they'll kidnap a family and they'll say, "Well, kill him if you don't go kill yourself." And so that would be somebody whose faith is not sincere, even though they committed a suicide like this, or they died for something. But it was the opposite for the disciples. They were to deny God or see their families be killed. That's why Peter watched his wife get crucified before he was crucified. But typically when someone dies for their faith, the sacrifice tells us that their faith is sincere. But that doesn't mean that the person who died was actually right, just that they believed in what they were dying for. The disciples died because of something that they saw. What lie would you be willing to tell so that you could spare your life and the lives of your family members? To deny Jesus would be to actually deny what they saw, and they couldn't do that. They experienced the love of God. They saw God resurrected, and they all died to give you the same truth. There are appearances by Jesus after the resurrection, obviously to the disciples. The Bible says to a group of 400, and Paul says to another group of 500. When Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Yeah, you appeared to 500 people, and a lot of them are still alive. You should just go talk to them. They'll verify everything that I'm saying." They died because they couldn't deny what they saw. They experienced the love of God. They saw him. And I'm making a big deal about the resurrection here because this is where Paul is going to lose some people. In verse 32, it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some people mocked. He's going to like, what resurrection? We were going along with this for a while. Everything made a lot of sense. It was very logical, Paul, up until you got to the resurrection. But that's actually not a very rational reaction. If God can make the heavens and the earth, and they didn't have a problem with that, then they shouldn't have a problem with God raising himself from the grave. My guess is that they just didn't think that God could be that loving. That was something that they had never even heard a story about. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Now, there's just too much sense in what Paul's saying for them to stop looking into this. They certainly haven't found the answers. The cross offends people. And it's just a thing where we don't like to hear that there's something wrong with us, but there is, and even if we don't want to admit it. Some people say that the Bible is hateful and intolerant. We get a lot of that in our culture. Specifically, it typically goes in the way of, I'm a good person, and I know that the world has problems, so I'm going to pick a cause and I'm going to support it. I'm going to support companies that do good things. I'm going to take care of people. I'm going to promote companies that support their employees, who do good for the environment, who support or agree with my political ideology because that will make our country a better place. I'm going to recycle. I'm going to vote. I'm going to serve the poor. I'm going to tell people that we need more peace and love and tell people what I care about and help them. And the problem with that is that people think that their cause makes them worthy. Then you end up with a culture like ours where there are people who don't believe in a Christian God, but they're trying to do all kinds of good things, not at all in secret. I mean, this virtue signal thing that's been going on for the last 5 years or whatever it's been, it's crazy. Every time somebody does something good or they have an opinion that they think the world will approve of and sees as virtuous, they've got to share with everybody. They want the world to know that they're doing good and they're ignoring their sin. The things that they do that hurt people, they don't talk about those things. The things that they do that they know are wrong. The religious people of the world, well, they figure, well, as long as my good outweighs my bad, then I'm going to be in good shape. And so they commit to the work of being approved. They're working for approval. The world does that too, even those outside of organized religion. I'm not sure who they're trying to get approval from. It's probably society or the world. No, good luck with that. And even when we do all of these good works, it builds up our pride. Even though I'm sinning, I say my good outweighs my bad. Even though I sin, I support good things, so I am good. Within me, I want what is good and loving, and if I'm allowed to cultivate and express those things within me, then good will flow from me. When the gospel is proposed to an unbeliever, it can be met with some hostility. How dare you say that the innermost parts of me are unacceptable before God? You know, how dare you say that I deserve hell unless I accept Jesus? The Christian doesn't believe you're going to hell because you don't know Jesus. It's you're going to hell because of your sin and doing what you know is wrong. People die because they don't see the doctor. I understand that, but they really die because of a disease. You know, sin is the disease and Jesus is the doctor. And because people are corrupted by the sin disease, people do a really bad job on making up the rules on what's right and what's wrong. When sinful people make up the rules on what's right and wrong, guess what they do? They say, well, I'm a good person, so I'm the standard. And everybody who is like me, well, those are the good people, and people who are maybe lesser than me, maybe they're okay, they still get in. And the real mean people of the world, like Hitler, those people are the bad people, they're definitely going to hell. Now, congratulations, you're better than Hitler. God says what's natural is sinful, and that needs to change. You know, do you sin and do you do things that you know are wrong, and can you stop doing those things? And we can't. I mean, if you agree with those two things, that you sin and you can't stop sinning, you agree more with what the Bible has to say about your spiritual condition than any other religious book on the planet, because they tell you all that you can fix it. Jesus says a deep change is needed. It's such a deep change. He doesn't call it a change. He calls it a rebirth. He calls it a transformation. And Jesus summarizes the transformation process with the first word of his ministry. He says, repent. It's to change your mind. Turn away from the world and turn to God. Confess your sin before God, you receive forgiveness, and you experience change. Repentance is the beginning of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when he would offer this to me, when I choose to rebel against him, when I would choose the absence of him, I don't think that's hateful and intolerant. I actually think that's pretty loving. I mean, let me get this straight. You know, he sent his son. We killed him. He conquers sin and death, goes back from the grave, says, all I want is a relationship with you. That's all I've ever wanted. God loves you so much that he accepts you as you are, and he loves you so much that he doesn't leave you there. He changes you. Otherwise, we remain separated from God, destined for the judgment of God. God is just, and he must punish wickedness. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin. He suffered the wrath of God in our place because of things that we do that we know are wrong. And repentance is simply a call of love to acknowledge your need for change. He promises to send refreshment. He promises to send a light burden and a spirit, a new life, everlasting joy. The spirit of truth. The spirit of truth is pretty handy to have when the world's trying to constantly pull one over on us. It's the end of being a slave to sin. And so if you want freedom from guilt, you repent and you become forgiven by God Almighty. If you want to overcome the fear of death, you put your trust in Jesus. He overcame sin and death that through a relationship, your eternity would be secure. And so we see that some mocked Paul. Some said, we will hear you again. And in verse 33, it says, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius becomes the first bishop of Athens. He's one of these philosophers who understands what Paul is saying. This is more truthful and more reasonable and more loving than anything I've ever heard. He can't make up a better God than the one that Paul described to him. And it says a woman named Damaris and others with them. For Damaris to be mentioned here, she likely became well known and prominent in the early church. Luke, the author of Acts, he's referencing these people like you should know who they are. Luke is telling us this is where these people came to the Lord. For any unbelievers, there's three choices. You know, God makes his appeal, and we could say no, like some of these guys did. They mocked Paul. Some of them say, well, we'll hear you again on this thing, which is still no. And then there are some who believe. You know, God forgives ignorance, but now it's time to repent. You know, are you done with being worn out and emotionally exhausted and worshiping something other than God? God made you for a relationship. And so I'll just finish here with the gospel. And in the nature of just equipping you, if this helps, when I teach the gospel, I break it down into four parts. There's the creation, there's the sin problem that we have, there's the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, and there's the restoration of all things. And so the way that the first part of that goes in regard to a creation is God made you. He created you to have a relationship with him. He created you to share his life with you. Much like a husband and a wife will decide to have a child. They want to share their lives with that child, and it's going to be a different relationship. It's a family. It's different than any kind of other relationship they're going to have. God made you because he loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. Some people don't get past God made, and you got to get a little bit reasonable with them. You got to let them know, you know, something doesn't come from nothing. Like evolution, science is the study of observable things. Something doesn't come from nothing. No one's ever observed that. No one's ever observed life coming from non-life or chaos creating order. You have to believe in those things. And so it's a lot more logical to believe that God made. God made you to have a relationship with you. That's the creation. Then there's the sin problem. We do things that we know are wrong, and we fail to do things that we know are right every day. What's peculiar is that we appear to be the only species on the planet that knows right and wrong and continually chooses to do what's wrong. You notice that? Like, we've got big problems. Do people who commit moral crimes deserve a punishment? Yeah, we all know it. And in Habakkuk 1:13, It says God can't look upon evil. What Habakkuk is talking about there is like God can't go along with evil. After Adam and Eve sinned, God separates himself because him looking on evil, it's saying he doesn't go along with evil. If he remained here, he'd sort of be saying he's okay with us making all these wrong decisions and doing things that we know are wrong, and he's not okay with it. So he separates himself. And we are doing things that we know are wrong, destined for a judgment, and there's no hope. And so the third part is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. God writes himself into human history. He manifests and reveals God to us. He comes loving and teaching and self-sacrificing himself for us. He goes to the cross. He bears the wrath of God in our place. He's buried. He goes to the grave. And on the third day, he's risen. And he says, I love you. I've always loved you. I will never stop loving you. But we need to get things right here. You need to accept me. You need to understand the thing that I've done for you. I've set you free. You just need to accept it. All I want from you is a relationship. And the fourth part of the gospel is a restoration of all things. If you follow him here, you follow him to heaven. You go back to the garden. You get the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, before you get the Holy Spirit, it's like you're driving a car without a steering wheel. You're not really driving, right? You're just driving over people's mailboxes and running into things, and you're hitting people, and you're flopping all over the car, and you're making a big mess of everything. It's just like the emotional roller coaster that you're on, bouncing off one disaster to the next. And when God gives you the Holy Spirit, when you receive him, it's like he gives you a steering wheel. And you can still take the car and ride it into the ditch if that's what you want to do, but he empowers you to keep the car on the road. That's an amazing life. The amazing thing I think that he gives us on this side of eternity is the power to reconcile relationships through that power. It's an amazing power. So let's bow our heads for a moment. I don't know if you all know the Lord or not, but if you don't, I want to give you that opportunity. It's just an opportunity. I don't want you to walk out here if you came here looking for that opportunity. So Lord, we love you, and we thank you for all the good in our lives, Lord. If there's anyone that wants to receive you, Lord, I pray that they raise their hand. If they're done worshiping other things, Lord, they want to receive you into their lives, that this is that time, Lord. I pray that you put a call in their hearts and ask them to come into your family. So if any of you don't know the Lord, raise your hand. I'm just going to lead you in a prayer. And if I don't see any hands, I'm going to assume you're all good, which is also really good. Any hands? All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the goodness that you're doing with this congregation, Lord, with Heritage Bible Church and the work Dan's doing here. Lord, I pray for blessings on this congregation, Lord, that you would move it, that you would expand it, that their tent would increase, and that you would do a mighty work through them, Lord. And Lord, we see that in this lesson, there's just an opportunity for boldness in the things that we do when we share the gospel with people. Lord, you went before the Athenians and set Paul's gospel message up 600 years in advance. Like, we should be bold knowing that you've gone before us and you're softening the hearts of the people around us. Lord, we all know people on the periphery. We all know people who are like, maybe they're almost ready to come into the kingdom, or maybe they already just have, and they need discipleship, and they need mentorship, and they need somebody to come alongside them and explain the things that they need to understand. And I pray that you put those people on the hearts of the people here. And you bring those situations together, bring them into contact with these people that they need to be witnessing to and speaking to and sharing your love with. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.